gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Excuse me. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Psalm 34 and verse 11. This evening we're in Psalm 1, verses 3 through 6, having dealt with Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 last week. This is 1 and 2. This is what we dealt with last week. Oh, the happinesses of the man who hasn't walked in the counsel of wicked ones, hasn't stood in a way of sinners, hasn't sat in the seat of those scorning, because his delight is indeed in the doctrine of Yahweh, and upon his doctrine he is contemplating day and night. All right, and then we have your handout in front of you. I shouldn't have to explain this really anymore. But for people who listen on the internet, and I do know many people who do that. They do that regularly. Maybe I shouldn't have to explain it to them either. But this is my translation of the text for study, text and teaching, that I've given you tonight. Let's read this text, Psalm 1, verses 3 through 6. It is the rest of the psalm, the rest of the first psalm that we have to look at tonight. Psalm 1, 3 through 6, speaking of that man that we just read about in verses 1 and 2. And he will be like a tree implanted upon channels of water, whose fruit will be given at its time, and his leaf won't wilt, and all that he does will be caused to advance. The wicked ones aren't so, because indeed they are like the chaff which the wind propels away. Over this, the wicked ones won't arise in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous ones, because Yahweh is knowing a way of righteous ones, and a way of wicked ones will be destroyed. All right, speaking of this man, and oh, the happiness is to him, right? Who does not walk, in the counsel of wicked ones, hasn't stood in a way of sinners, hasn't sat in a seat of those scorning, but his delight is indeed in the doctrine of Yahweh. And upon his doctrine, he is contemplating day and night. That man will be like a tree implanted upon channels of water, whose fruit will be given at its time, and his leaf won't wilt, and all that he does will be caused to advance. All right, he will be like. You probably all know this, but this is a simile. A simile is a comparison that has, we're going to be talking about a number of these figures of speech tonight, but a simile is a comparison that uses like or as, whereas a metaphor is something like, Judah is a lion's whelp. He isn't really a lion cub. But it's understood that there's something about Judah that is like or likened to a lion's cub. So we have simile and metaphor. This is the easier one to understand. Simile, it uses like or as. This doctrinal believer, this, for New Testament purposes, this Christocentric believer, he will be like a tree. All right, now a tree. speaks of stability. He's going to be having solidity. He's going to be solid in his life. A tree, trees are kind of, well, I'm going to remark on it, so they're remarkable, right? You don't see any of its superstructure underneath the ground, but try to move a tree. It is like in place. Even the ones, I have wrestled with some of them when I was working for landscaping companies, and we'd have to clear places, and there'd be this little tree that the trunk is like that, you know, that thick. I'm thinking, I'm just pulling this out. And I can't pull it out. Everything I have, I can't get this thing out of the ground. Once it gets beyond sapling or something, this thing is rooted. This tree is grounded. It's founded. It's firmly fixed. It's stabilized. It is established. That is what this biblicist, Christocentrist, doctrinal believer is like. He is like a tree implanted. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those that were not planted by His Father. Every tree which My Father has not planted shall be rooted up. So implanted upon channels of water. I think your conventional translations have by rivers. That would it have? Or rivers of water. This is not the standard word for a river. This is a word that it's like an irrigation ditch. It's usually man-made. So it's planted at a place where both sides of it are surrounded by these cultivating ditches that water is to course through. So it's not by chance that this tree-like stability on that doctrinal believer has situated itself. It is cultivation. It is nourishment. It's what God has given His Word to nourish the soul of the believer. And this believer has availed himself of the Word of God. So he is ever being sustained by the channels, the divinely situated channels of living water, whose fruit will be given at its time. All right, now, likening a man to a tree, and each part of that tree, each part of its situation, where it's planted, how it's implanted, now what it does, it's a fruit tree of some kind. What is our fruit? Colossians 1:10, breaking into a context but quoting the whole verse, "For you to walk worthily of the Lord toward all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work." Good works are the fruit that this doctrinal believer bears. Some of us who are good hearers are bearing 30, some 60, some 100-fold. All of us do it with endurance. That is usually translated with patience. In other words, it's not like you get saved and bang, instantly, there you go into like super production mode. It's not necessarily that way. It may be that way. But that may be a just possibly until you see the end, that may be the hearer in which the word was sown on rocky ground, because the Lord said immediately it sprung up, because it had no depth of earth. It wasn't a tree. It was this plant. Maybe it was supposed to be a tree, but it was a plant. It didn't have the breaking forth of roots. It didn't have, if we, you know, speak of what it's really, what the Lord's really talking about, this believer didn't have any doctrinal rooting to him. And therefore, when persecution or affliction for the sake of the word came upon him, he immediately withered as well. So, we're talking about the fourth hearer. And one of those hearers, of the four hearers that the Lord speaks about in the parable of the sower, one of those hearers, the first, is unsaved. The three remaining are saved with different outcomes of the investment of the word in their lives. The good hearer, the one who doesn't have the problems of being carried away by the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things and the pleasures of life, namely the thorny ground hearer, nor the one who got saved, is regenerate, born again, but then never gets doctrinal stability about him, the rocky ground hearer. These two are saved, but they are not continuing in production. The good hearer, even if there's pleasure out there to be had, he has as much financial problems as anybody else, but the deceitfulness of riches does not get him. The desire for other things, he delights in the doctrine of Yahweh. That's what he's into. So the desires for other things aren't really getting him. They're not really any draw for him. This good ground hearer is producing fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold with patience. And he does it at its time. Many times we see in the church, I don't think we see it so much here, but we have seen it. If you've been other places, you've seen it. Like, all right, now hurry up and get to work. And you send ignorant new believers out to do the work that should be done by not veterans, but people that know what they're doing. And that is not to say that you shouldn't produce fruit quickly, or that when you get saved you should be stilted, retarded. That's not what we're saying either. We're just saying that you shouldn't be pushed to produce. So we have a tree, stability, implanted, that's divine regeneration, upon channels of water, the Father's cultivation in the provision of the Word of God, whose fruit will be given, we're talking about good works, at its time, that is when grace produces it, and its leaf won't wilt. Leaves are a sign of life in that tree, and it never wilts. Now, you could translate this probably invalidly as wilt or wither or shrivel, or even languish, maybe. But as I made my choices of words and looked at the other words that are translated likewise, I thought this is the one out of those four that I'd say best fits every context. Its leaf won't wilt. It has leaves. This doctrinal believer continues in the faith. He perseveres. It is not every believer. This is not describing a mere believer here. This is because I think you all know believers who don't love the Word of God. Delight in the doctrine of Yahweh. You all know believers who take counsel of the wicked and put more stock in that than they do the counsel of the Word of God. They're really believers. You have believers who have protracted sin problems, don't you? Rather than they haven't walked in a way of sinners. They do. You know believers that have gone in the way and have sat actually in the seat of the scornful. Those are the most frustrating of believers to deal with. So Psalm 1 is not talking about somebody who's a believer. That means that when their leaf does not wilt, then that you're not talking about at least one of the ways, depending on who you talk to in Calvinistic circles, and we would be far more Calvinistic than we don't even want to say we're at all Arminian, but depending on who you talk to in Calvinistic circles, perseverance of the saints either means something like eternal security, or it means they will continue to produce good works until the end of their lives. That's not true of a believer. So I don't subscribe to that if that's the way you understand it. That is the state of a doctrinal, spiritual believer. Their leaf doesn't wilt. That means when... Where are all our older people when I get to say this? That means when you get old, you don't retire from the service of God. You've been working all your life so that you could retire. Okay? Yeah. You can look forward to retiring from whatever job you hate. Whatever aspect of the curse of Genesis 3 has situated itself upon your life, you can look forward to retiring from that. But once you retire, you know all that time that you were talking about, oh, my job is demanding so much of me, and I just don't have time to serve the Lord like I'd like to. Well, guess what? Guess what time it is? Wake up. I think that our senior citizens and in the youth-idolizing culture that we live in now, that number gets lower and lower. When I was a kid, that was 65 and over. Then it became 60 and over. Now it's 55 and over. 55? You got to be kidding me. Senior citizen. Octogenarians. People in their 80s. You ought to be just like pressing the throttle to the floor. I mean, as far as the service of the Lord Jesus Christ goes. I remember I was here in the earliest time when I was a pastor here, like 24 years ago, and I was my evangelistic method of choice back then, not like now, it was to go door to door. And I remember talking to this man. He said, I have different problems now. People just have problems with the Word of God. But it was very convenient to me because I was 24 and I looked like I was about 17. And this guy is saying, as I'm talking to him about grace, salvation, it's actually right down here on, what is that, School Street. And he was telling me, you're young. You don't know what you're talking about yet. When you get older, when you're my age, you'll realize you can't be so dogmatic about these things. So he was espousing one of the problems of Job's counselors, the antiquity equals verity myth. That is, he said, whatever's older, that's what's right. And so if a person is older, they're right. Who's right in this situation? Well, who's older? That is a fallacy. That's not the way you need to think. And right within the book of Job, its proponents are rebuked by the young man, Elihu, is right on the ticket. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad are older. Elihu has, in deference, in honor to them, waited to hear them. And he got more and more angry as he listened to everything that they said. Because they didn't convince Job, but they condemned him. And once they were done, then he really spoke for God in the picture. But I remember telling this man, because he was rather old. There was a great difference between us as far as age went. And I said, you know what? This is right toward the end of this. I said, you know what? You're old. You're going to die real soon. You don't have time. It doesn't behoove you to listen to this message and just blow it off because it's coming from somebody young. This is the way that you'll be saved. It's the only way you'll be saved. And I'm sure he probably has died now by this time, 24 years later. But among believers, if I could doctor that a little bit and make it fit this purpose, among believers, I'd like to say, if you were old, I'd say, you know what? You're old. You don't have time to be messing around here with this Christianity, to be playing around. In your old age, if you're on target with the Lord, you're thinking doctrinally, you're the doctrinal believer, the biblical believer, the scriptural believer, the spiritual believer, you're not going to quit the closer you get to seeing Him. You're going to step it up. This is like something I could never do in races, like any kind of endurance race. If it's endurance anything, that's not my game. But they tell me, you know, you have to pace yourself. And in the end of that race, you pour it on. You give it everything you were holding back. You let it out now because it's time to win this race. You're in the last leg of that race. I don't want you to pace yourself when you're young. The analogy breaks down. But when one is old, it's time to step it up. You have more opportunities now. You have, maybe, you've saved all the money of your life. Maybe you have some money. You can use that for the Lord now that you couldn't before. You have time now that you can give to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ that you didn't have, at least as much of it, as when you were younger. Their leaf, that is the signs of life, the expressions of life, the manifestations of divine life in them, it won't wilt. That won't kind of fade away as the doctrinal believer gets older. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Jeremiah, where we find very similar language to this psalm. Jeremiah 17 and verse 8. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. He will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You see how similar that language is? Who is Jeremiah talking about? Go one verse before it. Blessed is the man. Now let's just see. Okay, this is the word that I would translate blessed. This is not, oh, the happinesses word. This is the different word here. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose hope is Yahweh. I wasn't thinking about this, but what a deity proof there, right? Whose hope is Yahweh. 1 Timothy 1:1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Does any mere man merit being called your hope? So we have another deity proof there. We will be finding these past that deity series. We'll be finding these for the rest of our lives. Like, oh, there's another one. You know, but here it is. This man who trusts in Yahweh and hopes, has him as its hope, he shall be like this tree. So that tells us something about this man that we're talking about too, right? This believer that I want you all to be. This believer that you should want to be. The description in verses 1 and 2 describes someone who is living a life of faith rest. Someone who is ever trusting God. And trusting, specifically, His Word. Trusting in Him in the Jeremiah passage. Trusting in His Word in the Psalm passage. That's the same thing. His Word came from Him. And the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God, Yahweh. So there's the trust piece. Now at verse 4, things really shift. Because this is the opposite of everything that we've just seen this week and last week. The wicked ones aren't so. So everything we've said about the righteous, everything we've said about the doctrinal believer, it's the opposite here of the wicked. Certainly, he walks in the counsel of wicked ones. He's one of the wicked ones, right? Certainly, he goes in a way of sinners. He's one of them. Certainly, he sits in the seat of the scornful. He makes fun of these things. I'm not going to tell you about my evangelistic conversation today, but man. Anyway, I'll just tell you the end of it. I said, this guy kept saying, I'm not sure if this rock is really here. I said, well, you know what? If you're not even sure if the rock is there, you're never going to be sure if God is there. So we might as well just stop talking. Anyway, scorning was happening. Politely, very politely, very cordially, but it was scorning. All right, the wicked ones aren't like having fruit because they don't have life. The wicked ones don't have leaves that don't wilt because they don't have leaves. They don't have the signs of the life. The wicked ones aren't like trees. Evil is very unstable. The doctrinal believer is the one who you can't... Oh, what was it today? Rocky was getting beat up, the whole pummeled, and what did he say? I'm not going down again. Scott just shared this with me. Right? Is that what he said? I'm not going down anymore. Doctrinal believers is like, I'm not going down anymore. And all of the force of satanic resistance is hitting him with a power that he could have never imagined in his younger days in the faith. Doesn't matter. I'm not going down again. Like a tree. How much force does it take to hit that tree down? To get it down? You need a bulldozer or something. Even then, depending on the tree. The wicked aren't anything like that description of the doctrinal believer. Because, 4b, indeed, that's him, again, usually translated if, but here because it's not, there's not a protasis and an apotasis. That is, there's not an if clause and a then clause. We just translate it as indeed, which was its original meaning. Because indeed, they are like the chaff which the wind propels away. Look at the difference here. You've got a tree or chaff. We don't live in an agricultural society, yet that's what the main occupation was in the time that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, was written. So there are so many agricultural metaphors. We've got to explain them somewhat. Maybe you understand this, but maybe some of you don't. So we need to explain what chaff is and why it's the picture of instability. When you would harvest the wheat, if you could picture this, if I can kind of explain it like this, probably a poor illustration, but you all see corn. In Pennsylvania, you see corn. In the United States, you see corn fields, corn stalks that are growing. Picture that corn stalk and, like, just reduce it to really small. It doesn't look exactly like that, but you know the husk on corn that you pull the husk off? That husk and its stalk, everything that isn't desirable to eat, you're getting rid of that with corn by pulling off the husk, and you've got the cob with its production all over the cob on it. And of course you can take the corn off and it can be not eaten, not on the cob. But if you could picture that idea as, but on a very small form with wheat, you have this little thin stalk of wheat. There are, and there's more than just one of what would compare to the cob on it, right? But there's husk. There's this plant material around the edible part of the wheat. And the edible part of the wheat is a very small amount of the actual plant that you're seeing. Once they harvested the wheat, they just take that harvested wheat and throw it on the ground on a big flat area. And they would either use an animal or a threshing sled. It's a board, a heavy board, probably made out of metal. On the bottom of it, it's got these jagged protrusions. And if you're using the sled or sledge, you hook it to an animal, and the animal, you make the animal move over this grain, and those humanly manufactured sharp protrusions out of the bottom of the thread of the threshing sledge just tears up the wheat so that it exposes the edible part of the real wheat from the stuff around it that isn't edible, that's no good. That's how they would bust it up. That's if they, I mean, rather than standing there, you know, pulling it off like this is going to take forever and you're going to get nothing done, they just put huge amounts of this on the floor and then drive that sledge over it. If they didn't do it that way, they would have a hub similar to the first way, but they'd have a hub that would turn, have like a movable, kind of like the thing that's in the washing machine, you know, except it doesn't go like that. It goes one way. It turns one way. Affixed to that would be a rod out, like a heavy piece of wood out here, and an animal yoked to the end of that bar that connected to the movable hub. And so if you make the animal move, he's got to move in a circle, right? Because there's the hub and this thing's connected to it. He can only move that way. So you put in a circular path, you throw that wheat down in a circular path, and the animal, probably an ox or cow or something heavy, is walking on it as you make him just walk in circles until all of that is crushed and busted up, until there's a separation from the non-edible portion from the edible portion of the wheat. Now, you're not done yet. After you have sufficiently, like long time, done this, then you have all of this stuff on the floor. You take either a shovel or a fork, and you just take this, and it's a big flat area. There's no mountains around. There's no stuff going on. It's a place called the threshing floor, where you can get a good current of wind coming by. And you throw this up in the air. The heavier meat is going to fall back down, but the chaff, this like powdery stuff, once you've done this maneuver to it, blows away in the wind. So all day you just keep throwing this stuff up in the air, and after a long time, all the chaff has been blown away. The chaff is worthless. The chaff is useless. The chaff is what the wicked are compared to. They're certainly not stable. They're not like a tree. The tree is planted and it's not going anywhere. The chaff, the slightest breeze blows it away because it's so light. In other words, it's not heavy. That we talk about somebody who's really a theologian or something. We talk about someone who's got a lot of Bible under their belt as being heavy. This guy, the wicked, they're like chaff. They're not heavy. They're so light and they're so unstable. Their lives are based on nothing. It kind of calls to mind when the Lord talked about the one who hears His word and does it. It is like somebody who's like a man who built his house on the rock, and the floods came and beat upon this house, but it stayed steady because it was founded on a rock. But whoever heard His words and didn't do them, he was like a foolish man, who non-thinking man, who founded his house on nothing. He just set the house there with no foundation. When the floods came, great was the destruction of that house, because it wasn't founded on what it should have been founded on. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to found your life on these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believing them, like, that's right, but I'm not going to put any effort or activity in that direction. Jesus says that person is the one who hears His word and does it. That is, he lives by this. The chaff is devoid of life. The chaff is unable to sustain life. That is, it doesn't contribute anything to life like the wheat does. We talk about bread that we get from wheat because it used to be the staple food. Now it isn't so much that way. We eat all kinds of stuff. Man, what do we eat? You know, last week I talked about, I think it was last Wednesday, I talked about that red plastic, you know, Twizzlers. You know, we eat Twizzlers. I mean, we eat manufactured stuff. You know, we all eat all kinds of stuff. It's not like bread is the main thing we eat. But they used to call it the staff of life. And you get it from this wheat. This wheat, Jesus talked about, I am the bread of life. So bread is associated with life. This is chaff. It doesn't contribute to life at all. It contributes to death. It's unstable and it's worthless. Let's take another look here. Another verse. Matthew 3. Maybe this will make more sense to you now. Matthew 3:12. Words of John the Baptist on this occasion. I hope my excessively low voice from preaching today is not putting you to sleep. You all look like you're doing pretty well. But Matthew 3 and verse, did I tell you verse 12? John is talking about the Messiah who is coming. His winnowing fan is in his hand. That's the like a fan shaped. That's the shovel or the pitchfork that's being used to throw this wheat up in the air. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, So what he has that's good, that goes into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, or inextinguishable fire. All right, what are we talking about here? Should I go and should I just do this just for the sake of? There's another thing that most people got wrong. Okay. Look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or a change of mind. But he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right? You need the baptism of fire. Have you gotten the baptism of fire, brother? You don't want the baptism of fire. There's two groups here. There's the wheat and there's the chaff. The wheat go into the barn. In Matthew's context, that's the millennial kingdom. And they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those who are the chaff don't go into the barn. They don't go into the kingdom of God, but they get burned up in a place called hell, in a state called hell. So the baptism, he will baptize all of you, Israel. You're all going to get baptized. You're all going to be baptized with one of two baptisms. You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because you're a believer, or you're going to get baptized with fire. And never do the twain meet. Then, verse 12, the very next verse, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with inextinguishable fire. All right, what else about the wicked that aren't like verses 1 through 3? Well, verse 5, over this, that's the way of saying, like, it's literal, but he's meaning, like, because of this, or therefore, the wicked ones won't arise in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous ones. You know that I deal with three languages, right? And I really don't want to deal with any more. But English, so-called mother tongue, all right? And then we've got two big... Actually, I am dealing with another one. Aramaic, for those few portions that are written in, I've started to study it. But there's so few, actually, in the Old Testament. Mainly, we're dealing with Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old. Now, you know that my proficiency in Greek came long before my proficiency in Hebrew. When I was in Bible college, I decided I'm going to take Greek and Hebrew at the same time. One of them had to win, and the other just totally lost. So Greek won, and then Hebrew waited for me to come here to actually learn the language, all right? Since I have learned Hebrew, this thing is happening all the time, especially since I'm translating it now, translating the Old Testament for you. Translated the whole New Testament. Now, when I go to translate the Old Testament, this thing is happening all the time, and here's one of them. I'm seeing Hebrew thinking and wording in the New Testament all the time. Especially in the Gospels, where you've got somebody speaking Hebrew and it being translated into Greek for the larger audience. And the revelation of Jesus Christ has many of what we call Hebraisms in it. For instance, hallelujah, the praise Yahweh abbreviated, praise Yahweh. That's only found in the New Testament, transliterated into Greek as Alleluia. No such thing as a Greek letter H. There is a breathing sound, I don't want to get into it, but there's no such letter as an H that can begin a, nor anywhere in the word. So you've got this Alleluia That's what John is hearing people say in Revelation. I submit to you that the revelation was spoken to John in Hebrew, the spoken portions of it, that John is reporting what he's heard, spoken to him in Hebrew. And he has translated that, the Holy Spirit, through John, has translated that into Greek for his originally all Greek-speaking audience. All right? Those are what we call Hebraisms. Here you've got one. You've got a Hebraism here, and it makes its way into the New Testament. So far we've dealt with simile, metaphor, Hebraism, and now we're going to look at lithotes. You have what we call a lithotes here. In verse 4, the wicked ones aren't so. We've gotten that far. Because indeed they are like the chaff, which the wind propels away. 5, over this, the wicked ones won't arise in the judgment. They won't arise in the judgment. That's a Hebrew way. That's a Hebrew lithotes. What's a lithotes? If I were to say to you, tell me without using these words, or without just using synonyms for each of the words here, put into your own words what this means when it says, the wicked won't arise in judgment. You're probably going to say something like, they're going to be put down. It's going to be bad for them in the judgment. It's not going to be good. They're going to be negatively judged. All right? A lithotes is a form of figure of speech that says, we're going to say this. We're going to get this idea across where the wicked are going to get put down. But we're not going to say the wicked are going to get put down or smashed or humiliated. We're going to say that by using its opposite and saying that that won't happen. That's a lithotes. In other words, the wicked won't arise in judgment means they will be crushed or they will be put down in the judgment. They won't get up in the judgment. They'll be made to go down. Now that finds its way, not the lithotes, but the idea, this language of arising in the judgment makes its way into the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ says, the men of Nineveh, actually he says, men, Ninevites, will arise in judgment, the judgment, at the last day against this generation and condemn it. Because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Then he says, the queen of the south will arise in the judgment against this generation and condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth, came from the extremities of population, southernly, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know, the things that we talk about, because it's from a Christocentric perspective, because it's so vitally linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is wisdom. That's greater than Solomon who had wisdom. We're talking about the person who is wisdom. This is greater than Solomon. If we talk about essence, Solomon is purely human. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully human. But he's also fully God. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. That means Jesus is more than a mere prophet. And in both of these cases, the Ninevites, with Jonah, the queen of the south, or Sheba, with Solomon, they're going to arise in the judgment. That is, they're going to stand in the judgment. And there is a sense in which God can always say, you see these people? They had the excuses that you're using, but they didn't let that stop them from, if we're talking about saved, unsaved, believing, we're talking about believers from getting and obeying the Word of God. I couldn't believe in you, maybe, I don't think anyone will actually say anything, but maybe out of desperation, they will. At least at the second advent, which is not the great white throne, but at least at the second advent, people do give him excuses, right? Jesus said people give him excuses. He said that some of the excuses were, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked or in prison or sick and we came and visited you? When did we fail to minister to you? Like, they're desperately trying to get themselves off and they're offering excuses. A call goes out for the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And he said they, in the parable, in the analogy, one by one they began to make excuses. I've bought a yoke of oxen and I haven't tried them. Oh, that sounds real convincing. You bought a car and didn't test drive it, is what you're saying. And you have to go and test it after the fact that you bought it. Somebody else says, this is one, there's not even an excuse to this one. They just say, the other one is, I bought a field and I have to go tend to it. The last one doesn't even give you a reason. Do you see this, what I'm saying? I bought a field. Now I've got to do something with it. So I can't come. I bought a yoke of oxen. I've got to go do something with it. I've got to go test it. So I can't come. The last one is, I took a wife. I can't come. Like, my wife won't let me come. I got married. You know, isn't it supposed to be that when I got married, that was the end of my spirituality? Come on, God. Let's be a realist. You know, I got married. I can't come. Okay. You got married. So, you couldn't be hot, zestos, boiling, hearted for me. You got married, so therefore you can't come. It's just out of the question. There will be other people who will arise at that kind of a judgment and will say, I was married and my marriage stunk and I got resistance at home all of my life for everything that I wanted to do Godward. But I served him, and that they're like God's exhibit A for the person with that excuse. I knew that church, I knew I had, I heard about the Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. I heard about that, but I couldn't find a church that taught me at the caliber that I needed, wanted to be taught at, so I didn't go to church. Oh, really? The Queen of the South stands up and says, I came from the extremities of the earth to hear a lesser wisdom than you have. Basically, excuses, they're shot when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Whether we're talking about salvation or lack of it, or whether we're talking about Bema, that word that you're so afraid of, Bema, is in our Lord's Day text. We're going to deal with it this time. Wicked ones won't arise in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of righteous ones. That is, the eschatological ultimate congregation. When, all right, we're all together now. These are the real believers right here. those that used to kind of company with the real ones, and they weren't. They're not going to be around here. They will not be allowed to pollute the congregation of the righteous ones. Six, because, so we've got a T here in Hebrew, which means because. Yahweh is knowing a way of righteous ones, and a way of wicked ones will be destroyed. Here we have a comparison again. Yahweh is knowing a way of righteous ones. That is, He is intimately involved with their way. He makes everything work together for good in their case. He's not allowing any of these things to damage them. He's active. Sometimes I think of this in prayer. Because I'm thinking, I'm praying for this individual. I want all good for them. I start to think to myself, as I begin to ask good for them, I think, isn't God always doing that anyway with them? God, protect them. Isn't God always protecting you anyway? And when you're exposed, it's because you stepped out of that protect. Isn't He always doing that? God, teach them Your word. Hasn't He already given you everything you need? What do I want Him to do? What am I asking Him to do? God, strengthen them. What's He been doing? Watching them languish. You know, just not giving them grace. Grace, mercy, peace will be given you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You got it. Give them grace. He's doing that. Give them mercy. Even the way we say that. When you take this word in Greek, eleos, mercy, and you make it a verb to, how do you put that now? To be merciful, to give mercy. I always translate it to show mercy. Because be merciful. What? Be something that you're not? God, you're not merciful. There is within this prayer a hidden accusation against God. You're not being merciful. God, be merciful. He is merciful. He doesn't wait for me to ask Him to be something. He can't be improved upon by my prayer. Give mercy. I think He's doing that all the time too. Show mercy, though. This mercy that's always there. We need this mercy in tangible, in hands-on, in practical ways. So much of the things that God does, He's done it, or He's doing it. And really, what am I praying for here? Yahweh's knowing a way of righteous ones. God, be involved in this life. He's involved in that life. God, do something for them. He's doing something. What it really, knowledge limits so much of our prayers. The ignorant prayers that believers pray. This is saying, God is acquainted, God is personal, God is individually ministering to you. God is involved and active, and intimately so, in the way of righteous ones. I'm taking this as a righteous one, as definitely imputed. Like, we're talking about believers here. That He is looking at His saints, as holy ones, because they have believed in Him. And a way of wicked ones will be destroyed. The way of this righteous one. If you will just see this through. you're going through something that is really difficult right now. You have a really hard time with something. Just don't jump ship. Don't stop believing in trusting God. Don't give up. Don't, as Matthew said in his prayer today, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep on. You will see how God has been using this or changing this, how He has been intimately involved with you, how He knows your way. The way of the wicked, though, it's like you're anathema. You're slated for destruction. I mean, it's just a matter of time where this is coming. This way will be destroyed. John puts it like this in 1 John. That the one who does the will of God, thank you, Will, I thought you were going to do that. I thought that's what you were leaving for. The one who is doing the will of God abides forever. All right, the one who isn't doing the will of God. And what is the will of God? This is the will of God, that you believe on the one whom He has sent. You're a believer. God's involved in making it. It's turning out well. This is going to end well. You're not a believer. This is going down the tubes. This is going, that your way is not even going to exist anymore. The things that make up that way, they're going to come to nothing. The fashion of this world is passing away. Let me show you one other verse and we'll close tonight in Malachi. Chapter 3. Let's look at 16 to 18 because 18 is really what I'm getting at. But 16 is sort of fitting with the contrast of the beginning of our verse, the doctrinal believer, compared with the wicked at the end of our psalm. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared Yahweh, what's my rule of thumb? Take Him seriously. Those who take God seriously, take Yahweh seriously, spoke to one another, and Yahweh listened. That is, He took notice and heard. So, a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on His name. Those who are contemplating His doctrine all the time. And that's what they talk about with each other. The ramifications of what we do in this life, I don't think you see them. I don't think I see them in all of their fullness. You come to a church meeting on a Wednesday and you hear serious, substantial, high-caliber doctrine on that night. God, it's as if God is saying, my land, what are they doing? Nobody does this on the earth. Would you look at those people down there? They are serious about my word. They love it. They're talking about it. They're talking, they're not talking about the Steelers in the Super Bowl. They're talking about Jesus Christ and the things of God in the world. I can't believe this. And so his verdict is, angels, somebody, we need to write a book down, and we need to put in this book everybody who was there on a Wednesday night at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and what they talked about. We're going to remember this for eternity future. And you think, what are we going to do in eternity? I mean, it's just, hey, you're going to look at things like books and say, I don't even know these people. These are people over in Spain somewhere. And, you know, back in 1984, this group of people, Manuel so-and-so, and, you know, Jose, what's his name, and Maria, and these people, we don't know these people, but, hey, as soon as we're done reading this, we're going to go find these people. somewhere and have let's fellowship for a couple hundred years with them. But they got together this day and heard a message about, I don't know, whatever it was about. That God, the one who's intimately involved with us, is also intimately pleased with these things that we're doing. A book of remembrance is written before Him to remember. Oh, a book of remembrance. That means He wants to remember that. He wants others to read it and remember it and know about it if they never knew about this before. They shall be mine, verse 17, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now here's 3:18. Then, that is when God does this, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. It happened so fast. Our brother Danny left us. No, not to say that as an indictment, I'm just saying it factually. He did. Alright? He sent me on Sunday. He sent me a message. He said, well, my first day of church shopping went horribly in Puerto Rico. He tried to find a church there. You know, how many churches, how many buildings that guy has his name church on it are out there? Is that enough? Is that what it means? Is that they're the righteous now, right? God knows hearts. God knows who real believers are. The firm foundation of God that stands. 2 Timothy 2:19. But everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And, the first part of that, the Lord knew those who are His. There is a day coming where this judgment happens, where the congregation of the righteous ones is established and it's fixed, it's set. When that day comes, there won't be any question, who were the righteous? Who were the wicked? Today there's a question. Maybe you even have to question it. About others, you say, why do I think this person is a believer? Because they go to that church that's supposed to be evangelical. And I've always assumed that people who go to that church, because it's evangelical, are believers. I've never heard this person who's supposed to be a believer, I've never heard them mention the name Jesus before. Let alone an unsolicited voluntary testimony as to the identity of the Lord and His resurrection from the dead. I don't have anything to go on. And I'm not saying that person's not a believer. What I am saying is, how do you know? God knows without what you have, without what you need. God knows it. And there's coming a day when there won't be false brethren who sneak in stealthily to spy out our liberty. There's coming a day when there won't be false apostles, false teachers, false prophets. There's the real deal, and there's everything else besides. Psalm 1, as we close it, is, I think, a sobering psalm. It deals with spiritual realities in black and white. It deals with the real doctrine of everything that it's talking about, and it's very sobering. And it's a blessed part of this wonderful Word of God that we delight in and we love. Next week we have what everybody would call a messianic psalm coming up, and we will see our Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms easier than we do in all of the others. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.